Open your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We're obviously here starting the last chapter of this book. And we've been in this for a year and a half. A year and a half going through the book of John. Oh, one more announcement too. We had a new baby in the church. Michael and Jennifer Braden brought another little girl into the world yesterday morning at 10:44, and little Ava McCall Braden was born. And no, she's not named after McCall, Idaho. Michal is the Hebrew female form of Michael. So you might remember David's first wife was named Michal. And anyway, so, and mom and baby are doing good. So, John chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee, and it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, if you'll stop with me just for a moment, you'll notice that the narrative does not give us any insights into why Peter went fishing. Now, Peter had been a fisherman for most of his life, been probably raised on a boat, I dare say, from a very early age. And yet Jesus called him to a life of following him and then being an apostle. But you'll remember, you know, Peter had a pretty nasty falling the night that Jesus was arrested. He denied that he knew the Lord three times. And so why is he going to fish? Is he discouraged? Is he saying, I'm going back to fishing? I'm going back to what I once knew? Or is he just saying, you know, well, we need something to eat, or we need some money or whatever. Let's go get some fish. We don't know. And one of the things I've learned is it's almost impossible to see through the human heart. Haven't you noticed that too? And when we try to make judgment calls based on what we think we can see, we get into trouble. And I read all kinds of commentaries where people are, you know, I mean, a lot of these guys just really criticize Peter. You know, he shouldn't be going back fishing. He's been called to be a fisher of men. Well, we don't know. Maybe he was just hungry, for heaven's sake. So, you know, I mean, it wasn't as easy as you and I just going down to the local Albertsons and, you know, picking up a deli sandwich or something like that. And there we go. You mean, you got to go out and get your food. So what we do know is that they fished all night long and they didn't catch anything. And that's when they fished, by the way, was during the night. And I was actually told that the reason for that was because the nets were visible to the fish during the day and would scare them away. And so at night they would fish and they could catch them. So anyway, verse 4, it says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And that's not a hard thing to understand. We're going to find out later on in the passage that they were about 100 yards away from the shore. It's early morning, just dawn, and, you know, I doubt the sun is all the way up. So, you know, good grief. I without my glasses, I couldn't even tell you if there was somebody 100 yards away. But they didn't realize it was him. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? And don't you, I love their answer. This is the sound of guys who've been laboring all night and gotten nothing. No. We don't really want to talk about it. You know what I mean? A guy who has labored in the futility of his labor and come up empty just says, no, haven't caught anything. So Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Well, now, first of all, that's stupid. Let's just face it. That's a really dumb thing to do because they've been fishing all night. These guys are fishermen. They know what to do. And now the sun is coming up. Throwing the net into the water, a fish would easily see it, scare them away. This is really a dumb suggestion. But you got to wonder here if Peter, James, and John are going through a little deja vu right now. Because this is very similar to another instance when they met up with Jesus. It was very early in Jesus' ministry. You might remember that Jesus had not yet called any of them to be followers, but he was ministering in that area. They had been out all night that night, fished, caught nothing, again. Don't know how many times that happened, two for sure. But Jesus comes along and there's a crowd of people following him, and he's having a hard time speaking to the people. So he says to Peter, you know, let me get in your boat and let's put out from shore a few yards, we assume, and then let me speak to the people that way. It's a great pulpit because, you know, your voice carries really good over the water. So Jesus and Peter and probably a few other of the guys get in the boat. They put out, drop down the anchor, and Jesus uses the boat there as his pulpit to just teach the people that day. Well, after he's finished, he says to Peter, Peter, let's go out into deeper water and let's put down your nets and fish. And Peter is like, why? Because I've been fishing all night long. We didn't catch anything. We got the nets cleaned. You're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. You know, but you know what Peter says? It's interesting. If you go back and read that account, he goes, but because you say so, we'll go fishing. I don't think he said that, you know, for Jesus' sake. He's probably said it for anybody who might be listening in the boat. This is his idea, not mine. So, this is going to be a total waste of time, but we're going to do this, right? So they go out into deeper water. They throw their nets over the boat. And what happens? You remember. They have this amazing catch of fish. And so much so that the nets are ripping. And Peter looks at Jesus. You remember what he said? He said, please leave me. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, don't worry, Pete. From now on, you're going to fish for men. Well, you got to wonder if some of the circumstances of the remembrance of that event, 2.5, 3 years maybe in the past now, is coming to mind for them in such a way that they're kind of wondering what's going on here. So it tells us in the middle of verse 6, that when they did, in other words, throw the net over the other side of the boat, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. All right, so call me gullible, but I think this has miracle written all over it. And so it tells us here in verse 7 that the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that, of course, that's, again, John's way of referring to himself, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, I don't think John said that because he kind of just dialed in, you know, with his bionic eyes or whatever, you know, and saw, oh, wow, that's Jesus standing there. I don't think he could see him yet. I think John is aware of the fact that it's Jesus because of something called, that we refer to basically as spiritual discernment. In other words, John recognizes the power and the presence of God in this situation. And he knows, because remember, he was raised a fisherman too. He knows that you don't get this kind of a catch of fish by just, you know, throwing your net over the other side of the boat. There's something going on here. And so John just kind of, through the spiritual, and he has that ability, you know, he's more discerning. He says, it's the Lord. Now, Peter doesn't really possess that kind of spiritual discernment. He's a little more thick-headed than John, but you have to still love Peter's response to this thing, because it says here in verse 7, if we read a little bit of it, it's, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he just jumped in the water. And he's just making a beeline for shore. And you got to love that about Peter, because he's a man who wants to be near Jesus. And that's what's going on. He knows that, you know, by the time these guys tow this net of full fish, you know, into the shore, I can swim there and back. So he just jumps in the water and starts making it, you know, doing whatever, you know, and he's going to get there as fast as he can because he wants to be with the Lord. Now that's cool. I like that about Peter. But you know what's interesting about it is, it goes against, really, our humanity when we've messed up. You remember going way back to the book of Genesis? We're not going to turn there, but you go back to the book of Genesis and you find Adam and Eve committing an act of disobedience, an act of sin, and the fall of mankind that eventuated from that. But what happens when God begins to walk with in the garden in the cool of the day and begins to wants to come down and have fellowship with Adam and Eve. What do they do? What does the text tell us? It says they hid themselves. Why? Because they felt guilty. That's what we do. I mean, that's what most of us do when we are under conviction. The last thing we want to do is come to church. Good grief. We're going to go there and feel rotten about ourselves. Who wants to feel rotten? Because we haven't dealt with our sin. You know, I mean, have you ever noticed when you've really messed up big time, the last thing you really want to do is like pick up your Bible. Let's pick up the Bible. You know, you don't go around telling the family, let's have a Bible study. Sort of a thing. You know, you don't do that. You just kind of ignore it. And you kind of just like, you know, the Bible's, where's the Bible? Will it, you know, cover it over with the newspaper. You don't really feel like praying. You can go for days without praying when you've had a real mess up. Why? Because you don't want to be under conviction. That's just, it's natural. It's what we do. But not Peter. Peter's one of those interesting personality types, and I've met some people that are like it too. You know, years ago, there was a guy in our fellowship. The Lord's moved him and his family to another area now, but I'll never forget. He came to my door, and he'd really boned up big time, you know, in the sin department. And he didn't run and hide. He came to my door and knocked on my door, and I opened it up, and I saw this look on his face that just looked like kind of death warmed over. And he just said to me, Pastor Paul, I have really messed up. And he just wanted me to pray with him. But he was kind of like that personality of Peter, you know. Even though Peter had denied that he knew the Lord three times, when Jesus appears on the shore, and they're probably not even totally sure, but John's going, this has got to be the Lord. Peter doesn't even stop. You notice he doesn't go, hey, is it you? Or anything like that. And that's Peter. You know, just on going after the thing, and I want to be close to Jesus. Well, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Isn't that interesting? Jesus already has breakfast going. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. By the way, you need to know that. There'll be a test. Do you ever wonder sometimes why they put some things in the Bible? It's like, you know, when you get to heaven, it's like, how many fish were there in the net when Jesus did the miraculous catch? 153. Good, you're in. Or whatever. Yeah, I mean, that's stupid. But it's like, why do you need to know this? You know, sort of thing. Anyway, I'm glad there wasn't 154 in there. You know, sort of thing. Anyway, but even so, it says, with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I want you to stop there. And there are most certainly a lot of things we could bring out just from these last few verses here. But there's just a couple that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, have you ever noticed that when Jesus does something, he does it with an abundance? Isn't that something? He doesn't do anything small. And that you look through the scriptures at the different instances of, you know, the way the Lord worked when he got a hold of something. Like, you know, the very first miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee. He was at a wedding and they ran out of wine, and you remember the story. And Jesus took some 20 to 30 gallon stone jars, told him to fill them up full of water, and suddenly it was brimming over with this excellent tasting wine. And there was an abundance. And you remember that when Jesus was out with a multitude of people and it was getting late in the day, it was too late to send the people on to the local towns to get something to eat, Jesus took a little boy's lunch and multiplied it to feed the entire multitude of people with baskets full of scraps left over. There was an abundance. And here, Jesus takes the futility of a night of fishing, which has gotten nothing, you know, for these men. And he turns it into an abundant catch. And it's something, I mean, I've only cited really just these three examples. But I think there's something we can learn from those examples. And I think what we can learn is that when we follow God's lead in our life, that there is an abundant, overflowing work of grace that becomes operative as a result of just putting things in His hands. And that is, if you're looking for a common denominator to all those abundant, overflowing things, it's that it got put in Jesus' hands, essentially. The stone jars were just stone jars until they were put basically in the hands of Jesus. You know, that little boy's lunch was the little boy's lunch until it got put in the hands of Jesus. That night of futile fishing was simply an empty net until it got put, as it were, in the hands of Jesus. And they responded in obedience to His directive. And then what happened? Then suddenly we have an abundance, an overflowing abundance. And that is the key. There really wasn't anything special about any of those things. There wasn't anything special about the jars. There wasn't anything special about the boy's lunch. There wasn't anything special about the empty net. What was special is that it was given to him. All right, so here's the question. What do you have in your life that desperately needs to be put in his hands? What is it in your life that carries with it a certain lack and futility? And you look at that thing, whatever it is, and it's like looking at that little boy's lunch and then looking at the multitude, which is kind of, you know, the problem. And you say basically, there's no way this is going to work. There's no way we're going to be able to meet the need here. There's no way. So what is it in your life? Maybe it's just your life. Maybe in your life you recognize a lack. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe in your marriage there's a lack, and the need is greater than what you have to put into it. I mean, you can fill in the blank yourself. But let me tell you the secret to having an abundance and to walking in that abundance. It's putting it in His hands. It's simple. Well, it's simple and it's difficult all at the same time, because we're full of fear and doubt and all those other rotten things. But ultimately, it's a fairly simple thing to say, Lord, I give you this. And I'm giving it to you because it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not going to cover. And that's why I'm giving it to you. Because there's a promise you made. And that promise is in, we won't turn there, I'll just quote it for you. It's in John 10:10. And Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or as the New King James says, have it in abundance. That's what Jesus came to do. So what's the secret to walking in the abundance of His provision? It's putting it in His hands and taking it out of yours. That's where the tough part is. Because we don't give up things easily. And sometimes it's just a natural kind of a response. I don't know if I've ever told you guys this before, but when I was 15 years old, I was involved in a pretty serious car accident. And we skidded around. I wasn't driving. We skidded around and we went into the ditch and hit this big, enormous cement culvert, which they have a lot of back in Minnesota because they get a lot of rain and moisture. And you got to put these culverts in the road to let water pass, you know, under the road and so forth. And we nailed this thing. And I was in the front seat, didn't have a seatbelt on. I was in the front passenger seat, and I ended up in the back seat on the driver's side, got thrown around the car. And I was even, interestingly enough, I was even temporarily paralyzed from that accident for a period of time. And I was knocked unconscious, and the car was leaning down toward, you know, we were literally landed on top of this culvert. And the car was teetering on this thing and leaning down in toward the ditch. And I was in the back seat with my hands on the grip of the door on the top side of the car. You know, it's leaning this way. And the ambulance came, and I was unconscious, but they couldn't get my hands off that grip. It was just, there's just something going on inside your brain that says, I ain't letting go, sort of a thing. You know what I mean? And they had to literally pry my fingers off that deal, you know, the door thing, to get me into the ambulance and out of there. And sometimes that's the way you and I are with those areas of our lives that we need desperately to give over to the Lord so that we can get the help we need, you know. I desperately needed to get into that ambulance so I could go to the hospital, you know. But I wasn't letting go. For life or limb, I was not letting go. And I see so many Christians living their lives that same way. We'll tell them, we'll see it in the Word. You need to give this over to Jesus to let His abundance begin to work and the flow of His power to begin to meet you at that place of your greatest need. But there's just something instinctive in us that says, I'm not letting go. I don't know if it's just that feeling of being out of control, which is crazy because you'll never be more in control than when you finally give it to the Lord. But we have this sense of our need to be in control. And so we do the white knuckle flight through life. You know? And God's coming along and saying, give it to me. Give this situation to me. And I will take your lack. I know where you're lacking. You think God doesn't know where you're lacking? You think that's a surprise to Him? You're what? Sort of a thing. Heavens, no. He is right there. He's got your whole life dialed in to the most minute point. He knows exactly where you need Him the most. He's just waiting for you to loosen your grip so that He can come and take that little lunch that's supposed to last you the rest of your life and turn it into an abundant banquet table after which you will never hunger. Remember that. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. If you're making notes, that's John 10:10. That's the scripture we need to really meditate on, isn't it? The second thing that I want to bring up here before we have communion is, you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, in fact, look there with me again, 9 and 10. It says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And I read that and I was a little bit surprised at it because they get to the shore and what do they find? They find that Jesus is already making breakfast. I mean, he's already, you know, he's got things moving and grooving. He's got things happening here. There's fish frying and there's bread. And yet he says to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Why? Does he need it? No. Is he accepting it? Yes. Why? Because it is acceptable to Him. It's acceptable because it is the result of putting something in His hands. You see, had they fished and even caught something that night, it would have been in their power. But because they came up empty, because it was a night of futility, and because Jesus said, cast your net over the other side of the boat and haul in what you get, now what you got is the fruitfulness of the Lord. And people, that is acceptable to Him. Okay? Very important that we understand that. So many of us, I think, are going to be disappointed when we stand before the Lord one day. We have done many things in this life, but how many of them are the fruit of responding to His voice? Or how many of them are simply the fruit of our own labors done in the flesh? God can't accept what you and I do in the flesh. Because the flesh is empowered by something other than the Spirit. But every work of the Spirit is from Him. And that fruitfulness is acceptable to Him. We're going to stop there. I'm going to ask the men that are serving communion to go ahead and ready themselves to do that. And we're going to close today's service by just taking those communion elements in just a moment and remembering the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross, which is what communion is all about. It's basically kind of a memorial. And Jesus instituted this memorial in the church and said to us, whenever we do this, we are to do it in remembrance of Him. So let's take a moment, please, while the men are getting ready to serve. Let's just close our eyes for just a moment to kind of blank out the distractions and let's focus on Him.
Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness toward us. We thank you, Lord, that as the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, while we were in total darkness, while when we cared nothing about you or what you might do for us, that's when you died for us. And you gave your life and you paid the price. We weren't even aware you were paying it. And yet you bore our sin. And you shed your blood that we might be purchased from death to life, from darkness to light. And just like those ancient Israelites so many years ago who celebrated the very first Passover in Egypt, we too, as the people of God, are sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. And these elements that we're about to receive symbolize the method of your love, and they are very dear to us because you are very dear to us, and what you've done is very dear to us. So we ask you, Lord God, to really open our hearts to the full awareness of what you've accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord. Men, come and serve us if you would, please. We worship your name, O God, for you are worthy to receive all of our worship. You're worthy to receive our very lives, for we have been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. Our lives are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. Thank you so much. Thank you for giving us a way to know abundant life, eternal life. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace and power. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The Bible tells us that on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, symbolized by this bread given for us. And by taking this and consuming it, we are showing that we have received what he did for us on the cross by bearing our sin on his body. Let's partake together of the bread. And after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink from it." The blood of the Lamb poured out for the sins of many, that we might be purchased unto life. We thank you and we praise you. Let us partake together of the cup. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us and for living again. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day. You're dismissed.